Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. I titled the message, "What is the Kingdom of God?" You know, it's interesting because when I had first accepted the Lord, my dad's mom, my grandma Skelton, was talking to me about my uncle Bud that I never saw. Bud died when he was in his 20s. And back in those days, my dad's brother, back in those days, you would hand set the bowling pins in the bowling alley. And he was setting some pins and someone had thrown the ball and one flew up and hit him and he died of cancer from it. But on his deathbed, my grandma had asked him, "Bud, you know what the kingdom of God is?" And Bud says, "The kingdom of God is inside you. It's inside you." And I mean, that really resonated with me through the years. And we're going to see what Bud meant by that, and especially what the scripture says about that this morning. An area in church history that went wrong is when early Christian leaders forgot that the kingdom of God is not the exercise of civil authority, but as we're going to see in a moment, of righteousness, of peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. You see, what had happened in the early church, the church began to contend for civil powers over the lives of men, making the authorities, the civil authorities, a government by God, as if it was God's kingdom. On Christmas Day in 800 AD, Pope Leo III placed a golden crown on the head of Charlemagne while he knelt before him, and the people shouted to Charles Augustus, crowned by God, the great and pacific emperor of the Romans, life and victory. Nearly three centuries later, in 1077, the German emperor, Henry IV, stood barefoot in the snow in penitence garb, before the castle gate of Canossa, pleading for mercy from Pope Gregory VII, who 2 years earlier had deposed him, forbidden anyone to acknowledge his authority, and had even excommunicated him from the saving ordinances of the church. Henry was suing to save his kingdom. These were examples of power politics and power religion at their highest, as both popes and emperors contended for who should have the highest earthly authority. Gregory VII, better known as Hildebrand, had declared in the bull Dictatus Papae, "The Roman Church was founded by God alone. The Roman Pope alone can have right be called universal. He alone may use the imperial insignia. His feet only shall be kissed by all princes. He may depose the emperors. He himself may be judged by no one. The Roman Church has never erred, nor will it err in all eternity." Here we have people trying to supplement civil authority with God's kingdom. With God's kingdom. And you know, interesting, it just made me thought, okay, then what does the Bible mean when it talks about God's kingdom? The rule of popes or other church leader over kings and kingdoms, or is God's kingdom something completely different? Well, obviously, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, God's kingdom is something different. And church leaders have erred whenever they have tried to make the church a temporal kingdom. God's kingdom is forever. It's for eternity. Periods of history where they have actually done that, I mean, it's amazing, have actually been the most oppressive, the most secular, the most corrupt, and the most violent that the world has ever seen. You can't mix God's kingdom in that sense over civil authority dealing with human beings that are sinners. That's not God's kingdom. We're Christians, but we're still sinners because of what Adam and Eve passed down to every one of us, right? Our great-great-great-grandparents. But yet as Christians, we're sinners saved by grace because of God's grace, as we're going to see. Here in our study, Paul has been writing about the demands of Christian love and the obligation that each of us as believers, man, I love this, each of us as believers has to protect and edify his brother or his sister in Christ. But now he gives us a definition of the kingdom of God. Look at chapter 14, look at verse 17. Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God," and notice this, "and approved to men." Acceptable to God and approved to men. This is important for any biblical study of the true nature of the church. And yet, this is the only time Paul uses the word kingdom in Romans. All 16 chapters, this is the only time he uses the word kingdom. Sometimes the word is used of the universal reign of God over his creation. And then as you're reading the scriptures, at other times it's used of what? The messianic reign of Jesus, as God promised King David there in 2 Samuel 7:16. He told him, "In your house, David, and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever." Now, what was God saying? That David would live forever and reign on that throne? No. Later, when the house of David was in decline, the prophet Isaiah made it clear that this promise was to be fulfilled in the Messiah who was to come. A famous scripture that you guys usually hear at least once during the holiday seasons is Isaiah 9, verses 6 to 7. It says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government," notice, "will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace," church, I love it, man, "there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." We know that's going to happen in the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. It's going to be injustice. Man, you talk about a dictator now. Wait till Jesus is on the throne there in Jerusalem in the millennium. He ain't going to mess around. You know how sometimes when you kind of get a little out of step with God, you're looking for a lightning bolt? Well, in the millennium, you won't have to. The moment you get out of step, post toasties, little puff of smoke. Hey, wasn't Pastor Rick standing over there? No. He's going to reign, man. He is going to reign, and he's going to reign with justice and righteousness, and there's going to be peace. For those of us who have been around long enough, we know perfectly well the kingdoms of men endure for only a time. Eventually, they pass away. But what Paul's telling us this morning is the kingdom of God is forever. It's never going to end. It will never stop. God, in his grace, in his love, and his mercy, will allow an individual or group to rise above their peers in power. But many times what happens is their victories bring pride. And so what does God do? Ultimately, he removes them, and he allows others to reign in their place. And that's what we see. That's what we've seen throughout history. Arnold Toynbee, the British historian, wrote that the world has known 34 major civilizations, but all have endured for only a time. Egypt was once mighty, but it fell. Greece and Rome have fallen. The Soviet Union has collapsed. And in time, the United States of America will also succumb to this inevitable law of history. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. The more a nation starts falling into sin, that nation is on a decline. I believe that's why we're seeing different judgments in the United States of America today. Because we're given in to sin, man. We're passing stuff, laws and things that are totally contrary to God's word. When we had Christian men who founded this country, base everything we did and said on Christian principles, God was blessing the United States of America. But you know what? It's all part of the big overall plan that's going to take this generation, known as the terminal generation. Why? Because we're going to see Jesus Christ come back and set up his kingdom in this generation. However long it is, I don't know. But it's setting up for the dictator that has to come on the scene, according to the Bible, that we know as believers is what? The Antichrist. One world government, one world religion, and one world financial system. We see everything breaking down, setting up for that stage, for that man to come on the scene and lay it all down the last 7 years, man, called the Great Tribulation Period. Well, here's a question then. What about the church? What about the church? Is it to be an earthly kingdom? If it is, what should its relationship to the civil authorities be? But if not, of what does it then actually consist? Well, hold on to your seats. This is a heavy revelation. Might blow some of you guys away. The kingdom of God is a realm in which God rules. Did anybody get that this morning? Yeah? That's why there's a sense, man. I mean, you sense it in the world, even with non-believers. That's why there's a sense that the world is God's kingdom. He's sovereign over his entire creation. You see, it describes his relationship to those of us who acknowledge his rule. When we gave our lives to Jesus, what did we say? Lord, you know what? My life is now yours. You paid the price on the cross for my sin. You bought me. I am now yours. We give ourselves over to his rule, those into whom he has entered by the Holy Spirit. You see, that moment when each one of you here prayed and asked Jesus to become your Lord and Savior and forgive you of your sin, at that very moment, the scripture says that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to take up residence and dwell in you. And Ephesians 1 verse 13 and 14 says it's your seal until the day of redemption. Whether Jesus comes for his bride, the church, or whether he comes individually for us before that happens, you are sealed. The only one that can break that seal is God. No one else can break that seal. He's got you reserved, man, for the inheritance that belongs to Jesus Christ, whom he's going to share with us on that day. The kingdom of God is present in this spiritual sense. Whenever individuals come to acknowledge God's rule and reflect his character, that's the key. When Paul writes here in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, you know what he's saying? He's saying not only is God's kingdom present, but it's seen in whatever God does in the lives of Christians. Do you know the only Jesus the world's going to see out there is the one they see in you and me? How we act, how we conduct ourselves? Man, I hate that because it's so hard to not blow it. I know you guys don't understand that, but I mean, you know, for me, it's a little tough sometimes. You know, it'd be like driving to church in the morning and on the way here, somebody cut you off, so you sped up and cut them off. I didn't mean to do that. No, I'm just kidding. Just making sure you guys are with me. Yeah, I know. I have cut people off. There, you got it. Okay, are you satisfied? I've asked God to forgive me. You know, at least I didn't say like David said, Lord, break their teeth. King David, man. I mean, that's radical. Don't pull no punches, bro. I like the way this one commentator put it. He said, Paul doesn't mean to say that Christianity consists in morality, that the man who is just, peaceful, and cheerful is a true Christian. This would be to contradict the whole argument of this epistle. The righteousness, peace, and joy intended are those of which the Holy Spirit is the author. It comes from the Holy Spirit. Righteousness is that which enables us to stand before God. because it satisfies the demands of the holy law. It's the righteousness of faith, both objective and subjective. Peace is the concord between God and the soul. When you know you have a relationship with God, you sense that peace in your soul. Amen? Amen. When you know he's got everything under the blood, when you know he's in control, when you know he's got your back, there's peace. You can't help but to have peace. He goes on to say, between reason and conscience, between the heart and our fellow men. And the joy is the joy of salvation. That joy which only those who are in the fellowship of the Holy Ghost ever can experience. Do you guys remember that very moment when you accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior? Do you remember how you felt when you knew at that moment everything you ever said, did, or even thought from the time you were born to that moment when you accepted him was wiped clean? Never to be brought up again. Do you, man, I was so excited. Man, the joy. My first thought was, I'm going to call my buddies. I'm going to get loaded. I am so happy. Sad, huh? That's a drug-infested brain right there. God goes, no, man, get in my word. I'll get you loaded, Rick. Holy Ghost, man. You have the joy of the Holy Spirit. Things are going to come against you that you're going to be able to trust in me. You're going to hold on and cling and rely on me, and I'm going to take you through, and you're going to have joy, man, in the midst of the opposition. And there's going to be a joy there. You won't understand it. You guys ever have that? When you're getting slammed with something, and man, your first intention is to just stress, man. Just worry about it. You're stressing. Your blood's pumping. And it's like, I'm going to take care of business, man. I need to deal with this. Does anybody ever get there? Anybody? One person. But then all of a sudden, you're praying. You're seeking the Lord. Maybe something was said at service that was in the word or a biblical principle or something. And you're going, man, that's it. That's the key. And all of a sudden, you could care less about it. God, you deal with it, man. I got bigger things to go on to. That's that peace that passes all understanding. That comes from being in God's kingdom. The kingdom of God. You know what's cool about this here? I see the triune God. Righteousness pertains to who? God the Son. Peace pertains to who? God the Father. And joy? Joy pertains to God the Holy Spirit. The Trinity, the triune God. First of all, let's look at the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The word righteousness is used by Paul in the book of Romans 35 times and more than any other single word. Paul uses it to sum up the salvation that comes to us through the work of Jesus Christ. Righteousness. Since the kingdom of God means, among other things, the reign of God in us through the work of Christ, think about it. It's nearly impossible to think of the kingdom of God in us without reference to Christ's imparted righteousness. You see, when God sees Rick, he doesn't see Rick Skelton. You know who God sees? He sees Jesus, his son. Imparted righteousness. Every one of us that are Christians here, believers this morning, you see, God didn't make you righteous when you became a Christian. He declared you righteous. It's through his son, Jesus Christ. And this is what Paul is bringing out here. Secondly, God offers this righteousness of Christ freely. It's apart from anything we can say, anything we can do, or any work we could try to attempt to do to get this righteousness. I mean, face it, we're not righteous before God. Face it, Jeremiah says our hearts are desperately wicked. They are, man. I thank God for him and his righteousness. You see, this is critical, since only the existence of righteousness would do us no good unless God were willing to give it to us freely. We could never deserve it. man, there is nothing I could ever attempt or try to earn it. You know, I think of all these poor guys, these monks in these monasteries that are trying to earn righteousness. They're trying to earn their way and be good enough. You know what? On the outside, it looks good, but on the inside, you still got to deal with a sinner, stinking, wretched heart. You still have to deal with the thoughts that land in this airstrip we call the mind. There's no way. There's no way of doing it. It was this discovery of this truth that literally transformed Martin Luther, and the result was he kicked off and launched the Reformation, man. Martin Luther, before he discovered that God offered the righteousness of Christ as a free gift, Luther hated God. He hated God for demanding what he could never produce. Here God says in his word, you got to do this, this, and that. And Luther says, man, there's no way. I can't do that. I'm a stinking, wretched sinner. I can't do that. He hated God for it. Man, I struggled with that when I first got saved. And then when I came to what Jesus said, when he set that standard there, and he said, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, I'm done. There's no way, man. I'm not perfect. I know what goes through my heart. I know what goes through my mind. Man, septic tank, desperately wicked. I know that. But when Luther found this out and discovered God's grace, Luther was willing to lay down his life and die for that truth, man. God's grace, his righteousness. Third, faith is the way sinners receive Christ's righteousness. It's the only way. We know that simple. At first, Luther thought he had to obtain faith as a work. He had to work his way to heaven. That's what faith was. How many of us thought that? How many of you, be sincere with me this morning, how many of you used to think, man, when I get to heaven, I hope my good outweighs my bad. Huh? Isn't that what we thought? I mean, I was like telling my buddies, hey, whatever money I have left, put it in my pocket. I'm going to need it to redeem myself, man, when I get to heaven. You can't buy this. How stupid. The devil's puppet. That's who I was. That's who we all were, amen, his puppets. But you see, here's what I love about this. Luther came to see that the kingdom of God comes to those who by God's grace open up their hearts to receive Christ's righteousness and God's rule in their lives. God's rule in their lives. When I came to the Lord, I said, Lord, every time I make an attempt to do something, I fall on my face, man. So I'm surrendering to you. You know the future. I'm giving my life to you, God. Every moment of every day, I'm going to be in prayer and I'm going to be saying, Lord, what do you want me to do in this? How do you want me to react? How do you want me to conduct myself? And yeah, I fall short. We all fall short of that. But we're trying our best. Secondly, the peace of God, the Father. This is the peace with God that you and I have this morning, church, as a result of Christ's work for us on that cross. And God's justification of us because of that work. You see, when we were redeemed and gave our lives to Christ, we were justified. That happens once. But we were also sanctified. Sanctification is something that will go on the rest of our lives here on this earth. Because every time we blow it and we sin, we ask God to forgive us, and he sanctifies us again. It's something that's ongoing. Justified, just as if I'd never sinned. That's what it means, man. Just simple. The Bible speaks of two kinds of peace, as you're reading from Genesis to Revelation. The peace with God, because of what Jesus did, and the peace of God, which he gives us as we lay our burdens before him and we trust him to take care of them. All the things we're dealing with and going through, health issues, finances. I mean, we don't know what's going to happen as far as getting a job or what's going to happen tomorrow. But guess who has tomorrow on his hands? Our dad. We're his sons. We're his daughters. He loves us. He's got our back covered. He's taken care of it already. So we don't have to worry about it. So quit worrying. Did you know worrying was a sin? Man, I got to repent 2-3 times a day. It's hard not to worry, isn't it? I mean, it's just, okay, Rick, but here it is. Right here in my face. Not to worry, okay. It's tough, man, but we give it to him. The first is in Romans 5:1. Paul the Apostle said, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The second is Philippians 4, verses 6 to 7. I love this scripture. It says, be anxious for nothing. Don't get too excited. Don't get, what are we going to do? That coffee was good, man, this morning. Starbucks always works. He says, be anxious for nothing. Notice, but in everything. By prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You ready for this, church? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Amen. There it is. Be anxious for nothing. Man, you know what? I had to tattoo this on my eyeballs. Ricky, quit being anxious. Man, just trust me, hold on to me, you know, lift it up to me, prayer, be thankful. Lord, it's hard to thank you in this situation. Yeah, I know. Thank me anyways. I got it covered. I know what I'm doing. You don't. Let me be who I am. Okay, God. Thirdly, the joy of the Holy Spirit. When we've been justified by God as a result of receiving Christ's righteousness, you and I have been brought into a relationship with God. And so the natural expression is what? Is the joy of the Holy Spirit. When we come into that relationship, there's joy. There's joy in the Holy Spirit. Man, when I read the word, I'll tell you know, when I'm home and I'm going through something really radical, guess what I do? I go into my study, I lock down and I study. Maybe that's why I study every day, to get my mind off things. Because it'll drive you crazy, man. It'll make you bananas. It's just crazy, the things you can go through. Get into the Word. One Sunday afternoon in Scotland, a church janitor picked up a piece of paper on which one of the worshipers had been doodling, probably during a particularly long sermon. It read, to dwell above with saints in love, that will be glory. To dwell below with saints I know, now that's a different story. I like that, man. Getting along with each other here. It is true that nothing here will ever, ever equal our joy in heaven. Because you see, when we get to heaven, the joy there is going to be full. It is going to be full on, man. I mean, but something of that joy, something of the joy of our salvation should actually be seen now in those of us who are literally members of God's kingdom. There should be a joy. And sometimes Christians can act like they just sucked down a sour lemon, man, walking around. All right, let me ask you a question, because this is what I ask myself all the time. Rick, your friends, your family, your relatives, your neighbors, people you come and meet, acquaintances that you have, do they want what you have, Rick? Do they see enough of me and you, Rick, that they want that? Do they ask you, man, what is it that gets you all? Why are you always excited? I know what you're dealing with. I know what you're going through. Why are you happy? I take pills. The gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, man. Come on, I'm in the Word. I let the Holy Spirit speak to me. It's the only thing that can give me any relief. The Holy Spirit. What would they say? Do they want what you have, or do they see what you say you have and go, man, I don't want that. They're always on a bummer, man. These guys are always on a downer. You know? It's like someone just smashed their car on the way to work this morning. Just totally out of it. You see, there are people who would love to have the joy that really trusting, believing Christians have. In fact, there's people out there that envy this joy that we have, that we can. Why are you going to church again? Man, I'm going to worship God. Man, I'm going to study the Word because I need a fix. I need to hear from God today, man. So that I can get back out there and keep on going until Wednesday service and come in and get a nerve fix, man. Because I'm just getting hammered. I'm getting slammed all around me by every aspect of life. People want this joy, but see, here's the problem. They're unwilling to take it on God's terms. They want their own terms. Hey, you know what? I'll be a Christian as long as I can. No, that ain't going to work. Got to read the manual. Bible, B-I-B-L-E, Believer's Instructions Before Leaving Earth. It's right here. God gave it for us to read it so that we know how to live in this life. You got to be in it. I'll say this. The more that you're in the Word on a daily basis, the more you're listening to Christian music or Christian tapes, the more you're going to be walking, operating, and functioning in the power of the Holy Spirit. Man, you want to get close to God? You know what the Bible says? Get close to God, and what will He do? He'll draw near to you, man. Hey, when I'm going through something and I start praying and I need an answer, I want to know. I don't want to wait for 3 months, right? So, man, I want to be in as tune as I can, because guess what? You guys might not believe this, but Rick can tend to stray a little bit. It's that sinful nature I have, man. It's a sinful nature we all have. It's the only way it can be had. Through faith in the perfected and completed work of Jesus Christ. It's the only way, man. Look what Paul says in verse 18. He writes, the Christian who serves Christ in these things, number one, is acceptable to God, and number two, is approved by men. You know what that means? Christians, listen to me. That means serving the Lord by becoming more like Him. Being like Him. If they do this, they'll receive both divine and human approval. That's what Paul says here. Every day, I mean, I'm not beating around the bush with you guys. Every day, every morning, every night, sometimes through the day, my prayer continually is, Lord, please, please let me be more like You. Don't let me be like Rick, man. I hate Rick. I want to be like You, Jesus. I want to love people the way You love them. I want to see people through these ojos, man, these eyes. I want to see people the way You see me. I want to care for people. I want to have the same compassion on everybody as You have on me, God. Do you know that you have God's character inside of you, being a Christian? Did you guys know that this morning? It's through the Holy Spirit, man. God's character is living in each one of you, which means you can be more and more like Jesus. But if you're like me, you take 3 steps forward, I don't know how to moonwalk, and you end up going back a couple, you know? Some things you just can't do. God's looking for a living, believing faith. He's not looking for legalism. How many of us get legal at times with people? Legalism. Legalism contributes to the pride of the flesh. Because when we measure up to some moral code of our own, or maybe someone else's devising, we think of ourselves as being better than people who don't measure up to it. It's wrong, man. Well, I'm not better than you. You're not better than me. We're all on equal ground here. We're all sinners saved by grace, man. Do you know when we get to heaven, our reward's going to be the same? crown of life, man. Yeah, but Rick, you're pastoring. You study to teach. You do hospital visits. You do funerals. You do weddings. You do baby dedication. You do all this stuff. All go. Yeah, right. Well, I'm a Christian. You're a Christian. You share with people. You see, God's given each of us a measure. I might be doing a lot more, where you might maybe once a week or something share with somebody about Jesus. But guess what? You're using that talent he gave you. So your reward is going to be the same as me who possibly has 10 of them. Our reward on that day is going to be the same. You guys get that? It's going to be the same reward, man. It's just I was able to do more. I don't know why, but I just was. But it's the same. That's why there's nobody better than anybody else. I mean, I was thinking about the Apostle Paul. Think about his background in Judaism. I mean, it's easy to sense that Paul is writing out of his own experience and also with a strong sense of gratitude for the liberty he had found in Jesus Christ. He wasn't bound to have to keep all those laws anymore. He was free. Freedom in Christ. We know Paul was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the strictest religious sect of the Jews. They were highly regarded among the people because they made it their life endeavor and passion to keep the law of God in its entirety. That's why when Jesus came up and called them hypocrites or vipers, snakes, I could see the rest of the disciples go. You ever see those cartoons where they go out on their tippy toes? You know? I could see them just, ooh, Lord, these are the religious people, Lord. These guys walk on water, man. They got a phone line between them and God. They're Pharisees. And yet Jesus saw right through it. If the law said, remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, and on it you shall do no work, then they asked, well, what exactly is work? They wanted to pinpoint it. They wanted to pinpoint it. They came up with a detailed list of what was and what wasn't labor. A godly person couldn't cook on the Sabbath. That was considered work. So what you had to do is the day before the Sabbath, you had to cook all your food to eat on the Sabbath because you couldn't cook. Carrying something was work, even a handkerchief. I couldn't take this handkerchief and walk from this room to that room because I'd be breaking the law. But if I took this handkerchief and if I opened it up and wrapped it around my neck, guess what? Then I could carry it into another room because it would fall in a different category. This is what happened. This is how legalistic it became. There were literally thousands. Like I've said before, 10 commandments, 60 volumes of law out of 10 commandments. Thousands of regulating definitions like this. Not only for the Sabbath, but for every other Old Testament precept. Everything they had to detail. Well, what exactly does that mean? And they had to detail it, man. It's radical. Like I said last time, when we were over there in Israel on the Sabbath, you can't take the elevator. You got to walk the stairs. It's work. You'll break the Sabbath. You'll break the law. It's incredible, man. So many things we weren't able to do on the Sabbath. Food laws were strictly observed. I mean, no doubt. This is why Paul's having to clarify about eating and drinking. What you would cook had to be kosher, nothing less. And the people were obligated to tithe. The Pharisees tithed their possessions as well as their money, which Jesus acknowledged even when he was warning them for their hypocrisy. There in Matthew 23:23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law." He said, yeah, you're tithing, but what about justice, mercy, faith? He said, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. That was exactly the problem. That was the issue. Here in the days before Paul the Apostle was converted, Paul made it a point to keep these man-made regulations. But he neglected something here. He neglected the important matters. In fact, he hadn't even begun to appreciate their importance. You see, that's what legalism does. Legalism bogs you down in small things. While it makes you dull, it makes you unaffected, and it even makes you blind to the things that are essential. We get caught up in these little matters, these little issues, and we're ripping each other's face off over it as Christians. And it's like God saying, what are you doing? These things don't mean nothing. They're all going to perish with this life. What about the essentials? What about the main things? Paul thought he was righteous. But he hadn't even begun to understand the scope of God's righteousness. He didn't know that pleasing God by human righteousness was beyond what he could do. I've heard people say, you know what, Rick? I'll crawl from here to Hesperia on my knees for God. Won't do you any good. Doesn't mean nothing to God. It's you trying to work your way to God. And there's nothing I could ever do, no matter how good I could ever try to be. I mean, I could go right now and hand each of you $1,000 bill. You'll say, hey, praise God, Rick. Thanks, sucker. See ya, homies. And you're out of here. But it ain't gonna get me heaven. You see what I'm saying? It's what he has already done. This is the point that Paul is talking about the kingdom of God. Paul the apostle knew the word grace. In Acts, we're told he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was a really highly regarded and respected teacher of Judaism. Paul sat at his feet, man. I'm sure he sucked up every word that he could hear and learn. The Old Testament. But he didn't understand the nature of God's great and abundant grace. Or that he needed that grace. Most important. And I think it's something that we ought to understand this morning as Christians. Paul didn't recognize that his attempts to attain his own righteousness had actually been keeping him from salvation through Christ by the grace of God. All my good things that I try to do actually was keeping me from salvation because there's no way I can make it on my own. One day all that changed. Paul was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians. But guess what? Because he thought they were his enemies, Paul got busted. Paul got arrested by Jesus, man. When Jesus knocked him off that horse. You know the story. There in Acts chapter 9. A bright light flashed from heaven. And when Paul saw it, he fell to the ground blinded. And he heard a voice saying in Acts 9:4, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Paul had a pretty good idea that this was a theophany, a revelation or appearance of God. How do I know that? Because the very next verse, verse 5, Paul says, who are you, Lord? A theophany, man. The guy must have been blown away when he heard in verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord said, I'm Jesus who you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So Paul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. You know what? I got to tell you something, man. Paul was forever changed by this revelation. Paul became a totally different man, and you know what? He even thought differently. You see, that's why when I see Christians that think they can go to the nightclubs and the bars or go out there and do all these things, it's like, where's the change? Where's the change? I mean, I was walking this way. I was the alcoholic. I was the drug addict. I was the one carrying the gun. I was the one hanging out with rebel gangs. I was the one they were hunting to kill. I was the one. But man, when I realized about Jesus and was told that he died for me so I could be free from this. Guys, I was walking this way, and I turned and I did a 180, which is what repentance means, by the way, and I started living for him, and I have been ever since, man. I was changed. I wasn't that idiot. I wasn't that puppet. No more, I was God's servant, man. And it's like, Lord, just like Isaiah said, what do you want me to do? Lord, what do you want me to do? I'm a man with unclean lips. Amen, guys? Some of you ladies, amen. Isaiah, the angel took the coal off the altar and touched his lips and said, you're clean. Isaiah said, you know what? If you want to send me, I'll go. Be careful when you tell God that, because he'll send you. When you say, Lord, here I am, man, send me, I'll go. He'll send you. You're going to go, what, but. No, buzz. Paul was never the same. In Philippians, he tells us what this encounter meant to him. He compared what he found in Christ with what he had been trying to achieve for himself before that time when he was religious. Read Philippians 3, verses 4 to 11. I don't have time to get into them, but I'm going to briefly do a short little drive-by on them right here. Before Paul met Jesus in that vision, he thought he was pleasing God by his inherited religious advantages together with his own achievements. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day. Paul was born into a true Jewish family. Rather than being a proselyte who would be circumcised as an adult, or an Ishmaelite who would be circumcised at the age 13. He said, of the stock of Israel. Israel was the covenant name of God's elect people. Remember when Jacob was leaving Laban with his four wives and all of his kids at that time? I mean, Laban just totally took him to the cleaners. Well, Jacob left, and as he's leaving one night, he wrestles with the Lord. And the Bible says they wrestled all night long. Finally, Jacob grabbed the angel of the Lord's leg and said, I'm not letting you go till you bless me. Well, what happened? He blessed him. The hip joint came out of its socket. And from that moment on, Jacob limped. And God says, Jake, I'm changing your name from Jacob to Israel, which means governed by God. You're no longer Jacob, which in the Hebrew means conniver, liar, thief, cheat. Now you're Israel, governed by God. Paul says, man, of the stock of Israel. It was Paul's inherited claim to all the covenant privileges and all the covenant blessings. It was his claim. He said, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. When the Civil War that came after the death of Solomon, David's son, divided the northern kingdom from the southern kingdom. The 10 tribes made up the northern kingdom. Benjamin was the only tribe that stayed with Judah, the tribe that King David was from, and the tribe that the Messiah would come through. Benjamin stayed with Judah to a place that was close to worship, which was Jerusalem. Paul says, man, this is me. He said, a Hebrew of Hebrews. Paul was pure-blooded Jew. He was born of a Jewish father, and he had a Jewish mother, which actually brought him great spiritual advantages, which Paul listed, we studied in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. Paul was a zealous Pharisee. He proved that by persecuting the church. Man, remember when Paul, who was Saul at that time, in Acts there, they were stoning Stephen, the first Christian martyr that we know of, at least recorded in the Bible. When Stephen was standing there and talking about the Old Testament leading up to the Messiah, to Jesus Christ, all the Jews got the stones and the people got the stones, and they looked at Saul, they took their jackets off, and they laid them at the feet of Saul. And they all came and they picked up these rocks. And Stephen's standing there looking up to heaven and he says, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing. I truly believe when we die as Christians, I believe Jesus stands to receive us in heaven. I believe that. And when Stephen said that, the Bible says the Jews stopped their ears and they grabbed their stones and they looked at Saul and Saul went, kill him. And they threw their stones and they killed Stephen. Guys, I believe until the day Paul died, when he was beheaded by that Roman guillotine, that Roman arena, I truly believe that his conscience and his heart and his spirit was troubled over killing Stephen, the first martyr, and all the Christians he dragged off to prison. Being a zealous Pharisee, zealous for God. Paul said in his own eyes he was faultless in regard to legalistic righteousness. Paul said there in Philippians 3, according to the law, I was blameless. I kept it to a T. Amazing. But once he saw Jesus, once Paul saw how empty all his human achievements were and how far short he had fallen of the inner righteousness that God requires, Paul counted everything, it says, as loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. He said, all those things I attempted on my own, I counted. In fact, the old King James says he counted as dung. He counted as dung for his knowledge of Christ Jesus. Paul thought he was pleasing God. Or at least he must have hoped that God was pleased. But after Paul was converted, after he became a Christian, he knew it was this new liberated life, lived by the grace of God in Christ, that actually pleased the Father God. This new life in Christ. When Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, it's recorded in three of the Gospels. We read that a voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What was Jesus' whole goal? To please his heavenly Father. Toward the end of his ministry, on the Mount of Transfiguration, Mount Hermon, up there in northeastern Israel. On a clear day when we were there, it was drizzling. But on a clear day, you could stand there, you could see Damascus, Syria. It's only 7 miles away. And when Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, the voice came from heaven again, saying to Peter, Paul, and Mary. I mean, Peter, James, and John. Man, these oldies, pray for me. Peter, James, and John. Blasphemy. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Man, I love it. Jesus pleased the Father. And no doubt, Paul had this in mind when he wrote 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. Guys, that's our goal as Christians, to please the Father, to be open to whatever he wants to do in and through our lives. Think about this. We're the only vessels, us Christians, that he can use to get this work finished here on this earth. Do you know, according to Peter, it's in 1st, 2nd Peter, you could check it out. I can't remember scripture because it's just coming here. But do you know that we can hasten the Lord's return? Yeah, we can actually speed it up. Of course, he already knows that day and he knows how we're going to act leading up to that day. But we can hasten the Lord's return, man. Oh, I love it. We ought to all get sandwich signs, turn or burn, and just start walking, man. I love it. Here's the deal. If this is your goal, then you're going to stop judging other Christians, and instead, you're going to live in a way that manifests the grace of God in your own life. Even more than that, church, you're going to remember that you are only a sinner. And that you also have been saved solely by God's grace. I'm going to say something radical, but it's biblical. Every one of us in here deserves hell. Do you guys know that? Every one of us, man. It's because of Jesus that we're going to heaven. Those who understand this know better that they're not better than others. They don't compare themselves with others. Why? Because our minds are set on Jesus. I mean, we belong to Him. We love Him. He loves us. And you know what? We want others. We want others to know and love Him too and know that love that only God can give. There's times when I feel totally all by myself. I feel like there's no one around that I could call or talk to. You ever feel there? You ever get there? And it's like, God, it's me and you, man. Thank you that you'll never leave me or forsake me. You're always there, even when I'm by myself. And I feel so alone in this particular matter or situation. I feel like no one else cares, God. Not that I want you to. I'm not in no pity party. But I know He's there. And I know He loves me. In church, I know He loves each one of you. If you were the only one here on this earth, God would have still sent His Son to die for you so that you could be with Him forever, so that He could shower His blessings on you. Who knows what He has for us in heaven? The kingdom of God, it's right here inside of us. And guys, let me tell you something. The only Jesus anybody's going to see is the one that's really alive in us. Amen? Let's pray.